Let's come together and pray, and we're going to pray for the kids' church teachers today. Let's do that. Father God, we thank you for your blessings to us. Father, we thank you that the children are precious in your sight. And when you're on earth, Lord God, we thank you that you drew them to yourself. This morning, Father, we thank you for the opportunities that we have encountering the world's pressure as we teach them about your love. Father, we thank you that you love them. And we pray, Lord, today, as they hear of your grace and mercy, Father, give them the attention they need. We pray for this for the teachers to be clear in presenting the gospel. And Father, we thank you for those precious lives today. Once again, Father, we do pray for the staff and for the teachers. We thank you for the care that they show on the young people that are before them. And so we thank you for them, Lord God. Thank you for the privilege that we have in sharing the good news. And so this morning, as we come together for ourselves, Father, help us to draw nearer to you. Father, we pray that we may be people who are known to be people who stand on your word, not shifting like the shadows, tossed about like the waves. Father, help us to stand firm on the rock, which is Christ Jesus. Lord, may your Spirit, who inspired the Scriptures, may that Holy Spirit inspire us today. May he give us ears to hear. Give us hearts that are courageous to respond to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 years ago, a Muslim father in Canada took action to restore his honour. His daughters had been rebelling against him by drifting away from Islam and embracing Western culture. This shamed him in the eyes of his community, and he responded by murdering all three of his daughters in what is known as an honour killing. He deemed this act necessary to restore that honour, and so did his community. For in a shame culture, there is nothing worse than being disgraced. In a fear culture like Papua New Guinea, the greatest evil is fear, and the greatest desire is power. The Chinbu people of Papua New Guinea paint themselves like skeletons in order to encourage fear in others to gain power. The Huli Wigmen of the South Highlands, they seek power over the spirits and power over people by looking as frightening as possible with their elongated nails and giant, fearsome headgear. In the West, however, we have a guilt culture where our standing depends on our guilt or innocence. From early on, children are taught, follow the rules, don't break the law. In a shame culture, the scale runs from shame to honour. In a fear culture, the scale runs from fear to power. In a guilt culture, the scale runs from guilt to innocence. And yet we see all these three present at the opening of the Bible in Genesis. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve feel shame at their nakedness, and they hide out of fear of the Lord because they felt the guilt of their rebellion. And thankfully, the gospel addresses all these three aspects. Jesus deals with our shame by himself being despised and humiliated to restore our dignity and honour. Hebrews says this about Jesus. Jesus was crucified outside the city, bearing our shame and disgrace. Not his shame and disgrace, but our shame and disgrace. The gospel addresses fear by telling us that Christ has defeated every power and now calls us to live in the perfect love which casts out all fear. The gospel addresses our guilt because he died on the cross, not only to remove the sin, but to remove the guilt and to give us his righteousness. And that is why the gospel is effective to every person, every culture, and every nation, every tribe, because it meets every need of mankind. Nehemiah highlights the terrible disgrace, the terrible shame that the people of God were suffering. It's the reason, we are told, he was so depressed. The king asked Nehemiah, the cupbearer, "Why do you look so sad?" He answered, "Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates destroyed by fire?" Nehemiah spends 4 months praying, grieving over the shame of his people. And he comes to the king and he asks for an extended leave of absence from the palace. And as we saw last week, he also asks that the king pays the cost for all the repairs, for all the rebuilding effort. Nehemiah was convinced that God had not simply put him in the palace for his own comfort and luxury. He says in verse 8, "Because of the gracious hand of God was upon me, the king granted my request." Just imagine, it's been 140 years since the people of God were sent into exile by Nebuchadnezzar. 140 years ago, the city was destroyed, the temple burned, and the people carted away. All because God's people hardened their heart to God's warning and refused to listen. We learn from Isaiah and Jeremiah that the Lord patiently waited as he sent one prophet after another. Eventually, after decades, there's only one way to get their attention. He had tried every other way. The Lord says in Amos 3, "I will tear down the winter and summer houses. Your houses adorned with ivory and your mansions will be destroyed. For there you lie on beds inlaid with gold. You lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lamb and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps and drink wine by the bowlful. But you do not grieve over the ruin of my people. Therefore your feasting and lounging will end." Generation after generation, the warnings were ignored. And lo and behold, when the judgment came, the people of God were surprised. It's out of the blue. Well, it's now been 40 years, friends, since King Cyrus, the previous king, had said to them, "You could return home." And many of the people, many of the exiles, returned to Jerusalem, to the city of God. But we are told a large number decided to remain in Babylon. They'd become comfortable again. They started businesses. They intermarried with their pagan neighbours. They were very settled. And we see that the spiritual state was no longer a consideration for them. But those who did return to Jerusalem returned and found the enemy was too strong for them. And they lived decade after decade in fear and humiliation. They were poor. They were weak. The city was in ruins. What could Nehemiah do to help? Everyone else has failed. Nehemiah is a mere man. What could he do? But you see, Nehemiah was conscious of the Lord's presence, even in exile. Verse 13 and 16 that Graham read informs us that Nehemiah did his investigation of the walls secretly. He didn't want anyone in his ears telling him what he can and can't do. He didn't want God's enemies to hear about the plan and start to dishearten God's people. He had a first-hand look at the terrible situation. It was far worse. He had never seen Jerusalem until then. It was woeful. And he gathered all the people and he said to them in verse 17, "You see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins. Its gates have been burnt with fire. Come, let us rebuild the walls and no longer be in disgrace." Now, if Nehemiah had stopped there, and that's all he had said, the people would have walked away. They've heard this before. They've heard this many times. It's like when Christians hear people say to them, you need to get closer to the Lord. You need to read your Bible. You need to pray. I've heard it all before. Isn't there anything new? The people had learned to live with compromise. They had gotten used to living in submission, and it was by not rocking the boat. Life is not great, but it's okay. And there's no point in getting the enemy offside. When Germany invaded France, some of the French nobles were among the many who were willing to compromise. They learned not to anger the Nazis, but swallow their pride and just go with the flow. In fact, many of them reported the French rebels to the Nazis to win favour with them. Nehemiah was aware of the fear of God's people, but he reminds them of the power of God. He calls God the great and awesome God, whose gracious hand was now upon him and upon them. He tells them how God had softened the heart of the king and that the king had approved all his requests. God has not abandoned us, Nehemiah says. He wants to remove the disgrace and the humiliation we're in. See, even the most disheartened, the most dejected people can have their faith restored when they shift their focus from their present situation and focus on the Lord God. There may be people here this morning who live as the exiles do, perhaps due to the many struggles in their own life. The fire of the passion has gone out. The hard knocks of this world has so jarred them that their joy is almost extinguished. That old vitality, the old warmth they felt about God and his kingdom and the people of God is all but faded. It's all become mere words. And like the Israelites, they've just learned to lower their expectation and go with the flow. But this morning, God reminds us that you and I are called for far greater things than that. God calls us to raise our expectation, never lower them. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind can conceive what God has prepared for those who love him. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, there is a character, one of the characters, always sweeping the dirt, and he never looks up. Sweeping, sweeping, sweeping. He's sweeping the muck and the mud of this world, the mess. There's dust around him. And as you go through the story, you see there's an angel just above him with a crown, waiting for him to stand still and look up and accept the gold crown. But the man never stops. The man never looks up to see what is his potential. He goes on sweeping, focusing on the mess of this world and feeling hopeless and despondent. Nehemiah reminds us that the great and awesome God has called us, just like Nehemiah, to make a difference. See, Nehemiah learned what Esther had learned as well, that the positions God gives, the gifts God gives, that he blesses you with, are not simply for your benefit. They are for the benefit of God's people. From a worldly point of view, Nehemiah had it all. He had one of the best jobs. He was second only to the king. Lived in the palace to the most powerful king at the time. Not a care in the world. He could easily have said, "I'm living the dream." And yet Nehemiah was grieving because he was concerned over God's glory and honour, and he was troubled at the state of God's people. How could he spend time lounging around when the people of God were in a terrible disgrace? See, perhaps because we live in a very individualistic society, it's no problem for us to ignore the struggles and the sorrow and the heartache of those perhaps sitting a pew away from you. People struggle and grieve silently. And we think, well, it's not my concern. We don't grieve over the state of God's church as it's attacked by the world. We have our work. We have our hobbies. We have the things that we have to do. There's no time left for the things that God wants us to do. But you see, God has called us into a community. Just as God called Nehemiah into a community, And let me tell you, there is no greater joy than the joy of making a difference in the life of somebody else. There is no greater joy. What an incredible difference you can make. No matter who you are, whether you're a teacher, a mum, a granddad, doesn't matter who you are, when you use your God-given gift to comfort and support and encourage those who are struggling with life, the difference is immense and sometimes eternal. That phone call, the cuppa, the text that you send to say you're not alone. Don Ritchie lived across the street from the most famous suicide spot in Australia. You may have heard of it. It's called The Gap. Most people would have moved, but Ritchie stayed there for almost 50 years, saving an estimate 160 people from suicide. That's the official rate. That's what they know about. What's his secret? See, Ritchie wakes up every morning and he looks outside his window to see if there's anyone standing on his own or too close to the precipice. And if he sees someone standing on his own, he just dawdles down, stands nearby and starts a conversation. The 84-year-old man cannot believe how little he has to do to prevent someone from taking his life. He says in the newspaper article, the cost for me is usually a cup of tea and a smile and a chat. That's it. Isn't that amazing? You can save someone's life. He could easily have drawn the blind down. He could easily put the TV on and just said, I don't really care about that. It's not my concern. See, Nehemiah helped the despondent people of God to shift their focus from themselves and their disgrace, and he encouraged them to look to the only one who has any real hope, to the Lord God, the great and awesome God, who can bring about lasting change. And then we see these dejected, these downtrodden people, they say to Nehemiah in verse 18, with an excitement that only God can give, they say, come on, Nehemiah, let's start building. Let's start building. They're enthused. There's a new purpose, there's new energy in rebuilding the walls and putting an end to their disgrace. The book of Nehemiah is not a manual on leadership. It's not given to us to exalt this great man. We see from chapter 1, Nehemiah is an ordinary person who prayed. A long prayer in chapter 1. He's an ordinary person who read his Bible, verse 8. He's an ordinary person who's obedient to the Lord with what the Lord had given him. He's no different to you and me. I wonder how it would change your life today if you knew the incredible opportunities that were yours today through Jesus to encourage, to support, to comfort, to guide those who are struggling. Don Ritchie was amazed how little he had to do to make a difference. And for us, all we have to do is point people to Jesus. It is he who transforms the heart and mind. It is he who brings joy and gladness instead of fear and shame and guilt. Sadly, while many of God's people were keen and enthused to get stuck into the work of God, some refused to be involved at all. Chapter 3, verse 5. The next section of the wall was repaired by the men from Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervision. They weren't having a bar of it. One of the most influential books in recent years was a book called The Other 80% by the author Warren Bird. The title is Turning the Church from Being Spectators to Participants. And the title comes from 40 years of research across all denominations in all areas. And a study finds that 20% of the congregations do the bulk of the work of any congregation. It also applies to the giving. 20% support the 100%. It applies to voluntary work. 20% do the bulk of the work. It applies to those who are willing to use their gifts and talents that God has given them to benefit God's people. It's only 20% that say, how can I be used for God's glory? Many see themselves simply as spectators and not willing to get involved. When I first came to the casino, I found an envelope under my door. Someone had written a cheque for $100 to ensure that his name stayed on the roll, though he never planned to come to church. So I sent the cheque back. Said, we'd rather have you than your money. Yeah, that's easy, isn't it? You know, I want to be a spectator. The Christian faith is not a spectator sport that we simply give our assent to and leave the work to others. Because these nobles refused to do their part, we are told here that the men from Tekoa had to do two sections of the wall. Verse 27, the men of Tekoa repaired another section from the great wall, great tower, to the wall of Ophel. Imagine if three families, the five families, the ten families said, no, I'm not interested. That one family had to do three sections of the wall, five sections of the wall. Friends, it is true that God does great things. But God does great things through people. He works out his will and purpose through people like you and me. God says to Moses, I have heard the cries of my people and I will deliver them from slavery. And Moses thinks, that's great. And the Lord says to him, now you go. And you let my people go. You go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. God is the one who brings joy to the heart of his people. He is the one who guides and directs. He is the one who comforts and restores the downhearted, those dealing with the burdens of life. But God uses people like you and me to do his bidding. And yet there are many people too busy for God's eternal plan. Many are too focused on their own projects, making money, running after this or that, investing in things which are not eternal. I have to confess that at every non-Christian funeral, I had one just recently, I feel the absolute vanity of life. What a waste. As the person stands at this podium and gives the overview of the person who died in 10 minutes. This is their entire life. Summing up their entire life in a monologue. And then everyone goes for a drink. And it is remembered no more. This, when God offers us the incredible opportunity to make an eternal difference every single day. Jesus says, even a cup of water given in my name will not be wasted into eternity. We see, as soon as God's people began the good work, as soon as they started to be enthused about the work of God, what happens? The opposition comes from the enemy. In fact, if we are living a life that is one that disregards God and his word, you don't have to worry about opposition. Don't worry about it. You are no threat at all. In fact, God will leave you alone. When I first became a Christian, my teacher came to me and said, how's your week been? And I said, yeah, pretty good, thanks. The second week, how's your week been? And I said, yeah, pretty good, thanks. And the third week, she said, how did you go last week? And I said, yeah, good. And she said, I'm very concerned about you. And then I decided, well, actually, when I say pretty good, I don't actually mean pretty good. I mean, things weren't that well. But for her, they were signs. You know, if you become a Christian, look out. You commit yourself to the Lord, you seek to honour Christ, you'll have a target painted on your forehead. And the book of Nehemiah reads like the definitive book on the art of spiritual war. Here it is. We see the enemy using every weapon designed to distract and dishearten the people of God, to make them ineffective and unproductive for the kingdom. In fact, throughout the book, they will use discontentment, they will use discouragement, they will use slander, fear, threats, lies, compromise, mockery, ridicule, criticism, and a dozen more things. All will be used to distract God's people. The Samaritans, God's enemies, have been using these for the last 40 years with great success. In 40 years, nothing has happened. No brick has been placed on another one. But Nehemiah now comes and stands between them and the enemy, and he withstands the ridicule. We are told when the enemy heard about them rebuilding the wall, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" Nehemiah writes, "I answered them by saying, 'The God of heaven, he will give us success. You do not belong to us.'" Nehemiah, Mr. Teflon, nothing sticks to him. No matter what you throw at him, and they throw everything at him, nothing sticks to him. What a blessing. The gospel brings freedom from fear. The world today is panicking about the coronavirus. And yet God's people aren't panicking. God overrules everything. The gospel brings freedom from shame and disgrace. Christ Jesus took our shame and has given us his righteousness, and we stand perfect in him. The gospel has taken away our sin and our guilt. "As far as the east is from the west, so far have I taken your sin from you." Nehemiah's whole speech can actually be given in one statement that Jesus makes. "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all the other things will be given to you as well." My prayer this morning is that the Lord may open your eyes to the opportunities that are before you today, that you may see them, that you may know the absolute joy of walking in harmony with God, living for his honour and his glory, to be participants and not simply spectators. We can be like the people in Jerusalem, despondent, dejected, confused. Just learn to compromise and keep our head down. Or we can look up to the risen Christ, who has borne our shame and blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies and gives us his strength that says, "Move on forward." I pray that your eulogy may not simply be, "He died with the most toys." Or may it not be, "She has spent her life living the dream," whatever that means. But that you may hear the words from the lips of Jesus, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been found faithful with the little I gave you. Come and receive your great reward." Let us pray. Father, we thank you that your grace abounds in our life. Father, we know that this world can be a harsh place. It will knock, it will rebuke, it will drag us. And Father, if we are not careful, it will strip us of every blessing you've given to us. Thank you for Nehemiah, Lord God, for reminding us that we stand firm in you. Thank you for your gracious hand being upon your people today. Father, give us the eyes to see the opportunities and how little we have to do to make a huge difference into eternity. And so, Father, we pray that we may invest in that which will not be burnt up, but that which will last into your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There is one mystery that no one will ever solve.